Turn to read together our scripture reading for this morning from this 10th chapter of Joshua's record. And I have in your bulletin, we hope to try to begin at least to cover the passage from verse 9 through verse 14, but for context, we'll actually begin to read at verse 7 through 14. Joshua 10 and verse 7. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, even all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord had said unto Joshua, fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. And Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly, went up from Gilgal all night. And the Lord discomfited them before Israel, and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and chased them along the way that goeth to Beth Horon, and smote them to Azekah and unto Makkedah. And it came to pass, as they fled from before Israel, and were in the going down to Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died. They were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, Son, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed, until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of the heaven, and haste not to go down about a whole day. And there was no day like that before it or after it, that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man. For the Lord fought for Israel. I've taken the words directly out of the text this morning for the title of the message, Stand Still. Subtitled, if you please, An Interplanetary Pause. We've come this morning to sermon number 4 in this 10th chapter of our study of Joshua's record of a faithful generation. This 4th message brings us to this most interesting text, one which I know most of you, especially the children among us, have waited eagerly to examine. I know this because before we ever got to the chapter, some of them were asking me about this event recorded here. But it is indeed, even to the eldest among us, it is a record most astounding. In fact, the verse we read, verse 14, tells us how astounding it was. It was so astounding that the inspired writer said there'd never been a day like it before in earth, nor since. A day like this day. As it is most often my preferred method, before I begin the detailed exposition and application of this amazing record, please allow me to tender to you some valuable comments of a more general and broad consideration. First, I would comment to you regarding this text of Scripture that it is certainly with great wisdom. Calvin, I think, encompasses my thoughts, my first general comment. Calvin, I think with great wisdom, after much consideration, he comments on this text and says, the question of how the sun stood still in Gibeon is no less unseasonably raised by some as it is unskillfully explained by others. I certainly found it to be true in my study and have found it to be true even these many hundreds of years after Calvin. I find that much of what is said on this text could well be characterized as Calvin did, saying it was unseasonably inquired and unskillfully explained. As a general comment, I would invite you to take that thought to your heart. Second comment I would give to you is this. As we look at this text, it is important that you keep in your mind that the laws, and I'm putting that word in quotes, the laws of nature are simply and only the scientific expression of the way in which God usually works. These laws, as we call them, are not laws at all to God, but only to us. And only because that's the way in which He normally works in our world. That's a very important consideration. Kyle and DeLeach gave us sound instruction when they said, the eternal laws of nature are nothing more than phenomena or forms of manifestation of those divine creative powers, the true character of which no mortal has ever fathomed. And does not the Almighty Creator and Upholder of nature and all of its forces possess the power to direct and govern the working of those forces as to make them subservient to the realization of His purposes in salvation? Very wisely said. So then, after all of science has been consulted, and every astrological theory has been exhausted, the heart of faith settles in this text firmly into the position best expressed by Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown when they said, doubtless it was within the compass of omnipotence to stop the movements of the great machinery of nature or any part of it. And as the Creator cannot be bound by the laws He Himself thought fit to impose upon them, whenever the interference may seem to His infinite wisdom necessary for the promotion of His glory and His people's good. I said, when the heart of faith settles firmly in this position. You see, the newborn, the heaven-born heart of faith, having already experienced a resurrection from the dead, finds no difficulty in any lesser miracle of a mere physical phenomenon. Don't you think that's right? Believe that's right. I mean, once the heart has experienced the new birth and resurrection from the dead, what could anything in this physical world make them astounded? You see, the heart of faith seeks no chemical explanation when water is instantly turned into wine in John chapter 2. The heart of faith seeks no answer from physics when a man is made to walk on the unsustainable surface of water in Matthew chapter 4. The heart of faith seeks no medical dictionary when a saliva plaster of common dirt removes the blindness of an entire lifetime in John chapter 6. Or even heals blinded eyes with nothing but just the spittle in Mark chapter 8. The heart made whole by faith seeks no pharmacological explanation when the putrid sores of leprosy are washed white as snow by nothing but the dirty waters of a river in 2 Kings chapter 5. Oh, the heart made sound by faith seeks no meteorological manual to explain great stones of hail falling, crashing down out of a clear sky in Joshua chapter 10 and strikes only the enemies of God. The heart of faith seeks no meteorological explanation. What, I ask you, what of earthly proportion can cause the heart of faith ever to falter or stumble? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, that great chapter of faith. The writer, whomever you believe it is, the writer said, "And what shall I say more?" Verse 32, "And what shall I say more? For the time would fail me to tell of Gibeon, of Barak, of Samson, of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection." Oh, I said the heart of faith. The heart, when it's born of God, hears by faith that God spoke the whole world into existence ex nihilo, out of nothing. And it does not draw back. It seeks no alternative cosmic theories, because faith has settled the whole matter. One such heart of faith has said in the contemplation of this text, and I quote, "I do not exercise myself overmuch." I do not exercise myself overmuch about the exact amount of time the sun stood still, but rather I reprimand myself for the amount of time I've spent in unbelieving doubt of such a God and His strength. None could say it better than one who said, "The God of nature may surely show Himself the King and Master of nature, and it is most fitting that the heavens, which declare His glory," the Scripture tells us, "should do His commands." The supreme law of the universe is not the physical law, but the dependency of that law upon the sovereign will of their Almighty. Miracles are not rare and occasional instances. Miracles are not rare and occasional instances of the way in which God makes His will felt in nature. They are rather abnormal manifestations of the divine power, which is equally present in the regular course of nature. God is as much working in the natural as in the miraculous, though the miraculous serves to impress us with the consciousness of His power. If we believe in God at all, it is unreasonable to suppose that He would create the universe in some age of dim antiquity and then leave it to itself like a self-acting machine, which being once wound up only needs adjusting by miracles now and again to suit the emergencies. It is as much more reasonable to regard the universe as an organism of which God is at once the creating, inspiring, energizing, and controlling spirit. Thus the sun and the moon and the stars and the earth always move by His power, and at every moment are expressing His will. Amen. Calvin wisely said in another place, "I do not give myself any great anxiety as to the number of hours the sun stood still, because it is enough for me that the day was continued through the whole night. Were histories of that period extant, they would doubtless celebrate this great miracle. Lest its credibility, however, should be questioned, the writer of this book mentions that an account of it was given elsewhere. Though the work which he quotes has been lost, and expounders are not well agreed as to what it was." Indeed, Calvin says, "I do not give myself any great anxiety over the matter." Amen. Indeed, faith knows no anxiety. But now, I will draw to a head my general observations from this text, concluding them with the righteous deliberations of the beloved butler, when he said, as to these two miracles about which there has been so much discussion among biblical students, let us plainly state that we are old-fashioned enough to believe that the Bible is neither a book of legends and old wives' fables, nor a book of oriental hyperbole, nor a book of problems for inventive minds to solve, but that it is a book of simple and sober truth, which means what it says, neither more nor less. We receive then these two miracles without any hesitation, as miracles indeed, and not as some men tell us they are, mere ordinary occurrences clothed in heroic diction. We are not interested to consider the supposed scientific impossibilities of the case. We're not even interested. He said we're not even interested in entertaining those possibilities. If God's word declares it to be a fact, and he was concerned in the transaction, that's all I care to know. That iron should swim is a hydrostatic impossibility, and it is quite contrary to the law of gravitation. That water should be turned into blood is a chemical impossibility. That an ass should speak with a man's voice. That a prophet should live at the bottom of the sea in the belly of a fish. That the dead should be raised to life. All of these are contrary to our experience of possibility. But if omnipotence is in the question, if he who created all things and set all the heavenly bodies in their orbits should choose to arrest their motions, then impossibility ends. Axioms fall to the ground, and science must bow its head and worship this God. Hallelujah. That's good preaching. I wish I'd read. Faith ignores complaints. So what then are the lessons to our hearts from this profound, albeit simple record before us today? Well, to bring you up to our text, I will just remind you, God has brought his people out of Egyptian bondage. He has brought them over the river of Jordan. He has brought them into the promised possession. Promised long ago, way back to Abraham. God has brought them there. He has led them already safely and successfully into the possession of much which will hold for future generations of their sons a record, a sacred trust that they hold from the Lord. First, they were given Jericho by great miracles. Then they were given Ai. And then by humble surrender, these Canaanites of Gibeon were given to them. This that is called in verse 2, a great city and mighty. This was all given to Israel. These Gentiles given to them have been permitted to enlist themselves into Israel's ranks and under Israel's God by a solemn covenant. Now today, we take up again this record, in which five other Gentile nations, other than the Gibeonites, five other Gentile nations, haters of Israel, and idolatrous haters of Israel's God, have banded themselves together and set out to destroy these former brothers, now new covenanted to Israel. This, by the way, was only to be expected. This band come to destroy them was only to be expected, and we elaborated on that quite extensively in last week's message. Here then, in our record, they are assembled in all of their collective might, with every determination to crush them, every one. As we saw last week, these covenanted souls rushed to do what every covenanted soul will do. They, in the words of Scripture, sent unto Joshua. Oh, how absolutely natural, and I put that word in quotes, supernatural, you may prefer to say without the quotes. Oh, how absolutely natural is this response to send for Joshua. Is it not told us in Romans 8 and 15 that we have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father? So then we come to verse 7. As we saw last week, verse 7 tells us that Joshua ascended from Gilgal and all the people of war with him. Joshua ascended from Gilgal. I wrote out in the margin of my notes, I sometimes, from time to time, do throw out a suggested sermon title for someone else to use down the road somewhere. I could recommend that to you for a great sermon title, Joshua Ascended from Gilgal. What a blessed thought. What a blessed title. Joshua Ascended from Gilgal. We saw that in verse 7. Oh yes, Joshua's coming. Joshua is coming. Joshua will deliver these people, for they are his covenanted people. Matthew Henry Wells said, because the ground of their enemies' quarrel with them was the respect they'd shown to Israel and confidence they had in covenanting with them, Joshua cannot refuse to help them when it is for their affectation to him and to the name of his God that they are attacked. David thinks it is a good plea with God. Psalm 69, verse 7, for thy sake I have borne reproach, David said. When our spiritual enemies set themselves in array against us and threaten to swallow us up, let us by faith and prayer apply to Christ, our Joshua, for strength and succor, as Paul did, and we shall receive the same answer he received in 2 Corinthians 12:8-9. My grace is sufficient for thee. But Joshua knew that his promise to let them live obliged him. I like that expression. I know it has to be used in a sanctified sense when applied to our Lord Jesus Christ, but there is a biblical sense to it. Joshua knew that his promise to let them live obliged him not only not to slay them himself, but not to stand by
and see them be slain when it was in his power and his hand to prevent it. He knew that when they embraced the faith and worship of God, the God of Israel, they came to trust under the shadow of his wings. And therefore, as his servants, he was bound to protect them. Hallelujah. Now this morning, I want us to focus from our text. From our text in verse 9 through 15, I want us to focus on this thought. So conspicuous in this record is it. I want us to notice how much value that our eternal, sovereign, almighty God places on the covenant in which he engages his people. Say that again. The intent and design, and if you please, the method of my sermon will be to focus on the value. How much value the eternal, sovereign, almighty God places on the covenant in which he has engaged his people. I give you only the first this morning. Number one, I say to you that its value, this covenant instated with this people by the hand of God through the instrumentality of Joshua, this covenant's value may be seen in the haste with which he dispatches a Savior to secure their deliverance. The value of this covenant may be seen in the haste with which he dispatches a Savior to secure their deliverance. Verse 9, and Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly. Oh, hallelujah. What a shock. I've read all men I can find their description of this scene here as the day breaks in verse 9. And I can only imagine what a shock this must have been to this people. Matthew Henry comments. He said when Joshua found that he could not reach Gibeon in a day, lest he should lose any real advantages against the enemy, or so much as seem to come short or neglect his new allies, he marched all night, resolving not to give sleep to his eyes nor slumber to his eyelids till he had accomplished this enterprise. It was well the forces that he took with him were mighty men of valor, not only able-bodied men, but men of spirit and resolution and hardy in the cause, else they neither could nor would have borne this fatigue, but would have murmured at their leader and would have asked, is this the rest that promised us in Canaan? But they well considered that the present toil was in order to a happy settlement. Therefore they reconciled to it. And then says Matthew Henry, let the good soldiers of Jesus Christ learn to endure hardness in following the Lamb whithersoever he goes. And let us not think ourselves undone if religion lose us now and then a night's sleep. It will be enough to rest when we get to heaven.
I say the value God placed on this covenant can be seen by the haste in which he dispatched a Savior for their deliverance. Their petition for help is characterized as being asked for in verse 6, quickly. And then it's characterized in his response in this verse where it said that he found himself there suddenly. Quickly and suddenly are the words that are used to describe this move. Such is the immense value of their covenantal standing with Joshua that their deliverance demands his most timely haste. He will not wait for the counsels of war. These have already been secured. If you read verse 8 again. He will not wait. The equipage of war or the preparations thereto, these he has already supplied himself. If you read verse 7 again. He will not wait more seasonal opportunities. These the dictates of providence have already supplied. Indeed, he awaits nothing. He with a singular eye has made every provision to act, and that right early. Hallelujah. I hope you're thinking what I'm thinking as I share those words. Oh, hallelujah. Oh, how Joshua's actions here bespeak to us the blessed Lord Jesus Christ in his haste to come forth for our deliverance. Oh, with what wonder, with what wonder does the apostle describe it when in Ephesians 1 and verse 9 he says, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted Christ. Oh, listen how the scriptures describe the haste in our Lord Jesus Christ. The haste in our Joshua's preparations even before time existed in verse 4 of that chapter. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Hallelujah. That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Oh, I say to you, before time started, he had already made preparation. Such was his haste. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. Forasmuch as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but all with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Listen to me. Before the stars were sparkling in their sockets, before the sun cast the first ray of light, before the dust was formed into the first
human flame, and life was breathed into it. Before all of that, he'd already raised his armies, engaged his covenant, prepared his march, and to execute our deliverance was slain before the foundation of the world. Hallelujah! Bless his holy name, such is the value, such was the value, such is the value of our God with his covenanted people, that his haste reflects his value. He's already made every provision. Oh, I bless the Lord for the good day when I saw that truth. He's already made every provision before he even started. Before there was the first man to be redeemed, he'd already made redemption. He was God. Hallelujah. I'm trying to explain to you the value. The value. The value of this covenant God made with his people. Number one, it's reflected in the haste with which he supplied a Savior for their deliverance. God willing, we'll take up a second expression next week.